Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hello and good morning and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. Thank you for listening. I really appreciate it. I really do. And my number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I posted something on my Twitter feed this morning that I thought I'd just mention to you because maybe you know somebody who says what many people say, and that is, God loves me just the way I am. Well, that's true, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. And that's a reality for all of us. It's a reality for me. It's certainly a reality for you and everyone that we know. God does love you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. So I included in that post, if you're interested, just a little snippet from one of my books. This is a book called Why Be Catholic, published by Random House. Here's the snippet. Many confuse freedom with a kind of carte blanche ability to do whatever one wants. 21st century America is steeped in carte blanche mentality in which you are encouraged, subtly and not so subtly, to indulge your every desire, no matter how debauched and nefarious, especially in the realm of sex and entertainment. The gradual legalization of practically all forms of pornography in the mid-20th century, for example, was a harbinger of a radical transformation of American culture from a society predicated on key presuppositions about what the Declaration of Independence calls life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, into one that has become increasingly mired in moral relativism and an insatiable craving for entertainment, even of the most debased sort. God wants you to be truly happy, and this is because he loves you. As the saying goes, God loves me just the way I am. Yes, he does, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. That's why he gave us the moral law. It's a guide to the good life, the happy life, a life focused on knowing the truth and doing what is good. Now, that is, to my mind, a great reminder about how, yes, indeed, God does love you. Sometimes you may see the sign, God doesn't make junk. True, God doesn't make junk. But the things that God makes sometimes get corrupted. Our own free will decisions, your free will decisions, mine, can corrupt something good that God made. And so it's not as though we're blaming God for our problems, but rather we're recognizing that we have a freedom that is built into us to be able to respond to God's love. And that freedom entails the possibility that somebody might not respond to God's love. That's usually where, and that's always where, this kind of problem arises, where when we say, I want this instead of God, I want this thing, this good thing, but it's a lower good thing than the good things God has in store for you, or it's a good thing that's not for you, kind of like the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Think of yourself as Adam and or Eve, and you're in the garden, and God says, all this is for you. I made all this for you. Enjoy. Have fun. Oh, that one thing over there, though, that tree, that's not for you. Everything else is for you, but that's not for you. So there are some things in life that are good, but they're not good for you in your state of life, for example. They're not good for you in your age that you are right now. So there are different ways of looking at that. But if anyone ever says that to you, God loves me just the way I am, you can say a hearty amen. Absolutely, I agree with that. God does love you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. He wants you to be holy. And if you're holy now, he wants you to be holier. And if you're not holy now, he's shown you how to become holy by following him. 888-914-9149. That's the number to call to be on the air. I'm going to continue doing what I have started doing in recent weeks, and that is to share with you some emails that have come in. This is, nonetheless, though, a show, in which you can call in and be on the air. So I welcome your phone calls. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. This email comes in from Susan, and she says, we know and believe that both Jesus and the Blessed Mother were taken up bodily to heaven. So would that not mean that heaven is an actual physical place that sustains life? I really like thinking that they are both somewhere like the Garden of Eden. But would the church, but I would like the church's clarification on this one. Are they somewhere with human bodies? Thank you. And Susan is listening to our Dallas station, 1440 AM KEXB. Well, Susan, you're right on the target. Yeah. Jesus and the Blessed Virgin Mary are both in heaven bodily. So we know that Jesus rose from the dead bodily under his own power. He did not come back from the dead like Lazarus did, because he raised Lazarus. He didn't come back from the dead. He rose from the dead. Lazarus, when Jesus raised him from the dead, he came back from the dead, but then he would die again. Who knows how long that would have been, but eventually Lazarus would die again, permanently. Jesus, on the other hand, rose from the dead, and he raised his mother in the bodily assumption of Our Lady under his power, not her power, but he raised her from the dead as well. But, and the church teaches that this was a bodily assumption of Mary bodily into heaven. Interestingly, as a little side note, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told about other bodily assumptions into heaven, where St. Paul describes how on the last day, when Christ comes again to judge the nations, that those who are still alive, those who are destined to go to heaven, that they are going to be caught up in the air. This is where you see the real rapture. There is a rapture that's coming. It's a real thing. St. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but it's not the so-called pre-tribulation rapture that many people think of. It will be at the end of the world. So as he says there, those who are still alive at this time and who are destined for heaven, they will be caught up into the air bodily. So to your question, indeed, it is true that Jesus and the Blessed Virgin Mary, both of whom have glorified bodies, they're both in heaven. So that means, in at least in whatever sense we can make of this, that heaven is a place. Some people balk at that, or they'll balk at language associating hell, for example, with a place, or even purgatory. They'll say, it's not a place, it's just a state of mind, or it's just a condition. Or no, it's a place. And here's how you can demonstrate that to yourself. Your soul has a location, right? Yeah. Where is your soul located? Your soul is located in a particular place. It has a GPS location. You can't see your soul, obviously, but wherever your body is, there is your soul. Your soul is not across the room from you right now. What about out-of-body experiences? Yeah, well, that's where the body and the soul seem to separate, and the soul seems to be dissociated from the body, at least for some period of time. And in the case of those who don't actually die, the soul and the body reunite. At least that's what it appears to be. But shy of something like that, your soul has a location. It's located where your body is. Now, after death, and this is before the general resurrection, after death, you will be a disembodied soul. So all the saints in heaven, minus Our Lady, of course, they're disembodied souls because the general resurrection hasn't happened yet. And what St. Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 hasn't happened yet. So it's hard for us to really sort of juxtapose the kind of timelessness that exists in heaven that we don't fully understand, that's putting it lightly, and time as we know it as a procession of moments in this life, but we do the best we can. But nonetheless, we can still say that even in terms of heaven and hell, and purgatory for that matter, they are places because spirits are in certain places. So like my soul is not everywhere at once. My soul is not in you, obviously. My soul is not across the room from you in wherever you happen to be standing right now. My soul is in me, and my body is right here in the studio. So the point is, when you talk about things like places, if we talk about heaven, hell, purgatory as places, in a certain sense, it is true. They are places. They are places where spirits are, good angels, human spirits, God himself. But it's also not a place the way we think of places, because in this life, we're limited by time and space and matter. And that means that when Jesus, for example, walked into the upper room, we don't even know exactly any of the details, except that suddenly he was just there. He just walked through a wall, I guess. Does that mean that Jesus, prior to that point, was standing outside the door of the upper room? Very possibly. It may mean that in his glorified body, He walked up to that building, and then he just simply walked through a wall. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that Jesus, in his glorified body, was in some place, perhaps visiting his mother, or talking to somebody else, or wherever he was, and then the next moment he appeared in the upper room. That too is possible. But the fact here is that his body, because his body and soul were united in his glorified body, he moved from one place to another. He's not in all places simultaneously, at least not physically. So for that reason, to answer your question, Susan, yes, it is proper to talk about heaven as a place, and in a more full sense, or at least in a more physical sense, because we know that there are at least two bodies there, at least two. So there's some question about maybe, you know, was Elijah assumed into heaven? He went into that fiery chariot and he was assumed up into the heavens. He didn't go to heaven proper, but he went up into the heavens in this fiery chariot. What did that mean exactly? Well, it's hard to say. Did his body and soul separate? We're not told. So perhaps he's there. Some say that maybe Enoch is there. But in any case, we know for sure that two people at least, Jesus and Mary, are there in heaven bodily. And I realize it's a bit of a longer answer to your question, but it's such an important question. And there are so many other issues that impinge upon it that it's worth taking a little extra time. 888-914-9149. If you're interested in sending me an email, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and then click on where it says connect, and you'll see right there where you can send me an email. Here's an email that comes in from Terry, who's listening in North Windham, Maine, on our 106.7 FM station WXTP. And Terry says, Patrick, you have often said that you do not have the role of a bishop. Also, in obedience, yours is not to detract from any individual who has this ordained role. But right here, right now, there is confusion and scattering. What is the right thing to do for those striving to adhere to the faith in action when, objectively speaking, a certain Catholic bishop is leading or negligently leaving people to perdition? Is it now time for someone somewhere who can speak through this microphone about the eternal consequences for said bishop's soul by his silence or negligence? I don't have such a microphone. Oh, this is Terry saying that. Terry says, I don't have such a microphone. I only can get such vital messages out to those who have the role of broadcasters. I believe Catholic bishops, of all people, would have the hardest time pleading invincible ignorance. Thank you, Terry. Okay, Terry, interesting question. Well, let's start at the beginning. You're right. I am not a bishop. I am not a member of the magisterium. I'm a layman. I'm just a guy with a microphone. So we have to see that for what it is. I don't have any authority. I try my very best, day in and day out, to adequately and correctly explain what the church teaches. You know, we all have that role. As St. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. So all the baptized faithful, all of us who have the priesthood of believers, we all have that role. But in a unique and specific and formal teaching sense, no, I don't have that role. Other than for my students at the colleges I teach at. But other than them, you're right, I'm not a bishop. So you're also right that it's not my role, it's not my purpose. It doesn't seem to me to be doing anything beneficial for me to try to denounce bishops. What's the point in that? Ultimately, God, of course, knows the heart and the soul of each bishop, as he does for each priest and deacon and religious sister and layperson. None of us is exempt from that. So personally, I use an analogy, Terry, and here's my analogy. Imagine that you're on the Titanic. Maybe you've seen the movie. By the way, I hope you fast-forwarded through the bad parts. But on the Titanic, you know what happens, that it hits this iceberg, starts taking on water. At first, a lot of people don't believe it. Some people recognize the problem, others don't. Eventually, those who, for whatever reason, can't get off the ship, they all drown. And those who are able to get off the ship, most of them anyway, except for Jack, they almost all live, the ones who could get to the lifeboats. So imagine that, if you want to think of it in these terms, imagine that the circumstances that the church finds herself in right now, if you want to use the analogy, let's just say it is the Titanic and it's taking on water and this is a real disaster and there are all kinds of problems. Some people look at the church that way. I don't. I have maybe a more modified view of it, the good and the bad together. But in any case, if you're on the Titanic and it's going down, and you know you only have a certain amount of time, do you think it's going to do any good? And I'm asking you the question rhetorically, Terry. I'm not saying this to you personally because I think you need to hear it, but I think all of us should think about this. If you're on the Titanic and it's the captain's fault and the crew's fault, I guess, because they didn't warn him in time about the Titanic, the iceberg, they didn't see it in time. I mean, does it really do any good to stand there with a bullhorn and shout at the captain for the fact that he didn't see the iceberg and he hit it? Does it really help anybody to be yammering on about how this person in the crew is at fault and that person of the crew is at fault and the captain's at fault and wasting all that precious time shouting and getting angry and publicly denouncing the captain? It doesn't do anyone any good. This ship is going down, if you're using that analogy. And I'm not saying the Catholic Church is the Titanic. It's unsinkable, by the way. In the truest sense, because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yes, it's a mixed metaphor. That's true. But Jesus promised that his church would never go away. It would never be capsized. It would never go under. So from my thinking, the best thing to do, for me at least anyway, is not to be denouncing anybody, not to be shouting at bishops or shouting at anyone else, but to try to help people get to the lifeboats. Doesn't that seem to be the most reasonable and the most effective and the most helpful course of action? So, yeah, I mean, there are people, that's their cottage industry. That's how they make their living. That's how they get their clicks, is by denouncing, you know, the constant denunciation and the constant, you know, tirades and blaming and finger pointing and all the anger. And, you know, okay, I guess that's how they keep the electricity bill paid. Whatever. That's not what I do. And that's not what I'm called to do. So for that reason, then, my answer to your question ultimately, Terry, would be, you say, how do we do this? What do we do? Well, the thing is, know the truth. As Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So know and believe what Jesus Christ taught. What did the apostles teach? That's the gospel, obviously. Know it, believe it, live it. If you're a father, and I don't know from Terry whether you're a male or female, so if you're a father and a husband, be a good father and a good husband. If you're a wife and a mother, be a good wife and a mother. If you're single, be a good single person. Attend to your duties and your station in life. Receive the sacraments. Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Give alms. Help the poor. Love those around you. Pray, as the Bible says, pray always. So, if you're doing those things that by God's grace you are empowered to do, you're doing everything that God wants you to do. God is not calling you or me to set up shop and make a cottage industry out of denouncing people and blaming them, whether they be bishops or popes or whoever, it doesn't matter. We can feel, you know, gee, that was really dumb, or I wish he hadn't said that, or I wish that he had said this. I mean, those are natural human reactions. But I really am convinced that it's not helpful, and it's counterproductive in some ways to be like that guy on the Titanic shouting through the bullhorn, blaming the captain for something that's already happening. Far better that he help people get to the lifeboats. So that'd be my advice. And I appreciate your email very much. Let us take a break, and we will get to some phone calls as well. We have a couple lines open. 888-914-9149 is the number. You can call now. We have a line or two available, but you have to call quickly, otherwise they'll go away. 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
That's right. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. 888-914-9149. That's my number. Call me. I'm here for you. 88, and never say, I can't get through. Just when I give you the high sign, when we have fewer calls and more open lines, that's when you call in. That's when you just dart in and we'll get you on the air. Like right now, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Peter in New Hampshire. Hi, Peter.
Hey, Patrick. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hold on, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you.
Here we go.
If you, Peter, if you have your radio on, that might be what's confusing you. You got to just listen through the phone and only the phone.
Yeah, I've got no. I'm just on the phone. Can you hear me now?
Yeah, I can hear you. I've heard you the whole time.
Okay, all right. That was on my end then. Thanks for taking my call. I've actually wanted to get on the air for a while now. You're just somebody that I feel like I could sit down and talk to for hours. You're just a well of knowledge, and I credit you a lot with kind of righting the ship of my faith. But
thank you.
I had a specific question pertaining to abortion these days. It's obviously on the forefront of a lot of people's minds. I was reading an article the other day from the Washington Post that cited that a majority of Catholics actually support abortion of some sort. I don't know where they got their numbers, but it cited percentages all above 50% based on race, gender, et cetera. And I was curious, two questions. One, what would you say to a Catholic that supports the right to choose? Maybe they've never personally had an abortion, but they support the right to choose. And my second question is there any moral implication for a Catholic, specifically a practicing Catholic, to support that right?
Okay, good. So let me answer that second part first. Yeah, absolutely there is. So if somebody supports either tacitly or actively the wanton destruction of innocent human life, that is a grave sin. And so, yeah, there are eternal consequences for that if somebody doesn't repent of that. That's an easy one. So let's go to the first part of your question. How do you talk? Why don't we role play? And why don't you be the person that you're describing? And I'll let you start off, and then we'll role play a little bit.
Sure. Okay.
Okay. Go for it.
Okay. So, I mean, it's kind of difficult. I support the life. I don't even personally really know any practicing Catholics that take the stance of the right to choose. Mm-hmm. But I've seen that the most common one that I've heard from people who aren't practicing Catholics anymore, as far as I know, but they'll say like, you know, oh, well, in the cases of rape and abortion and, you know, there's got to be something there, or maybe like early on before the baby can really move or do anything. You know, what's the harm there?
All right. So I would respond to you. It'd be easier if we role play, but that's okay. We don't have to. I would say, first of all, I would just ask you a question. Do you believe that it's okay morally to take the life of an innocent person?
To which I would probably say no. I don't see that.
Get into the role. Just force yourself into the role of somebody who claims to be Catholic and yet pro-choice, pro-abortion. Just put yourself in that role and speak the way you've heard them speak. So you've just told me that you know you're personally opposed, but you think it's okay for other people, or you don't feel like you can tell anybody else what they should or shouldn't do on this issue. So my follow-up to you then is, do you feel it's morally okay to kill innocent human beings? What do you say?
No, I don't.
Okay. Why not?
Well, they're a human being, and they're protected, I would say, but protected by the law, you know? So why? You can't just kill people.
Well, what about places like in, I don't know, communist countries, for example, where certain groups of people are not protected by the law? Is it okay to kill them?
No, I don't think so.
Why not?
Well, they're people.
Okay.
They're living,
I agree with
breathing
you.
People, yeah.
So there's a certain inherent right to life that people have that you can't just walk in and say, I don't like you, or I don't like your kind, or you're not the right kind of person, therefore I have the right to take your life. That's how I feel, right? You and I would agree on that, right?
Yes.
Okay. So if, or rather, since life begins at conception, and that's a human life from the very moment of conception, that's an innocent human being who happens to not yet be born. So since you and I agree that you should never take the life of an innocent person, how on the one hand can you say that you're against that, which I am too, and then say, but it's okay for other people to do that? How do you make that, how do you square that circle?
Well, the baby needs the mom in order to survive. So it's more so the mom's body than the baby, right?
But doesn't the baby also need the mom's body for months and months and months, even maybe a couple of years after it's born? I mean, newborn babies can't survive without their mothers, or at least without somebody taking care of them. A newborn baby would die within hours. It's not sustainable, you know, but it's already born. If sustainability is the issue, if that's the threshold, then why not let's just kill the newborn babies or even up to 6 months or a year old who can't live on their own? Why don't we just kill the ones of them that we don't like or the ones that are inconvenient? Would that be okay?
No.
Why not?
I don't think so. Well,
so you see what I'm doing, Peter? We don't have to do this endlessly. So here's my answer to your question. Do that. Do what I'm doing to you. So you notice what's happening is that I'm not defending anything. I'm not backpedaling. I'm not trying to defend myself. I'm not even telling you what my belief is necessarily. All I'm doing is asking you questions. And what happens is by using this method, you begin to bring to the surface the flaws, the incoherencies in this argument. And that's really the name of the game. That's what you want to do. Obviously, it's nice if somebody says, oh, you know what? You're right. Okay, I've changed my mind. But that never really happens. It happens rarely. Really, what your goal is here, Peter, is you want the other person to see the error in his thinking. That's the win. And even if he never admits it to you, even if you never talk to him again, and you never know this side of heaven how that conversation turned out, as long as you can use this technique to get the person eventually, sooner or later, to realize, I'm defending a stupid position that is logically incoherent, that's your win. So my advice would be use this technique. Keep asking these kinds of questions. And you'll quickly learn what kinds of questions to ask, because you see what I'm doing here is I'm forcing out into the open this nonsense about, well, I'm personally opposed to it, but I think other people should have the right to do this. Well, wait a minute. If you're personally opposed to it, why are you personally opposed to it? If you're personally opposed to it because it's wrong, and it's seriously wrong. I mean, this is killing people wrong. So, I mean, what I didn't get to, if we had had more time, I would have gotten to this point, is that, well, if you really believe it's wrong, if it really is killing an innocent human being, isn't that something worth standing up for? Because what if it were you on the chopping block? Wouldn't you, if you were, you know, you were of a certain ilk, a certain kind that a group of people deemed unnecessary or inconvenient or, you know, worthy of liquidation, wouldn't you want someone to speak up for you? And the answer is, of course. So this is trying to get people to see the stupidity and the incoherence of this, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but ... fill in the blank. It doesn't work. And your goal, in my view, is to show them how it doesn't work. And it doesn't take much. It doesn't take long. And honestly, Peter, what will happen is one of a couple things. One is the person will shut down and say, oh, I don't want to talk about it anymore. But maybe now they're churning inside and they're thinking about it. That's good. The other thing is the person might get angry with you and shout at you or call you names and storm off. Well, that may be good too, insofar as at least you've gotten a reaction and maybe there will be a chain reaction. But that's enough. If you've done that part, you've done your part.
Plain, you know what I mean? Seed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I appreciate that. And I think that one thing, if we don't have enough time, that's fine. But one thing you mentioned there, which I think is probably one of the biggest harms, the wolf in sheep's clothing these days anyways, is that we have this, this leader of the free country, supposedly the free country saying these things that we're talking about. Catholic.
You're talking about Joe
Biden?
But
I'm not going to force my El Presidente, as you like to call him.
Yeah.
You know, I think it's doing real damage that we're talking about a guy who says I'm a devout Catholic, but I don't want to force my faith on people. So that's why I think I appreciate your approach there, because it, you know, it doesn't, for the people that aren't practicing the same faith, especially, but I think there may be Catholics who aren't practicing. You can almost set the faith aside in a way, because there is like the science and the law support what we're talking about. Yeah. It goes further than faith. It's rooted in faith, especially for us. But when you have...
Yeah, this is what I would call, Peter, a pre-Christian or pre-religious issue. It doesn't require in any way any religious belief whatsoever. You can be a thoroughgoing atheist and still arrive at the truth that it's immoral to take the lives of innocent humans. Religion is not necessary. It's not a God issue. It is a God issue insofar as it's part of the moral law. But you don't need to even invoke the moral law from any divine source to make this point. So, yeah, I agree with you.
Okay.
So my advice would be just practice doing this. And when you find somebody who holds this view, make them your laboratory experiment and practice this and practice this and practice this as I have. And I'm not saying, hey, look at me. All I'm saying is I've had 35 plus years of doing this. After a while, you've seen and heard everything. There's really nothing left that anybody can say that you haven't seen and heard. And then you become really proficient at being able to change people's minds and change their hearts. So it is, in a certain sense, a bit of a matter of practice, but it's not hard. And once you've done it a few times, you'll become more and more effective at it.
Definitely. No, and that's why I tune in every day to catch your show, Patrick, because that, you know, I can sense that, I can hear that, and over these last really 6 months or so since I really discovered the radio station and started listening in, I've learned so much. So I greatly appreciate that, and I appreciate
your
time
welcome.
Today.
Yeah, you're most welcome, Peter. Call anytime, please. Let's go to Jill now in New Jersey. Hi, Jill.
Hi, Patrick. I just wanted to ask you, why hasn't the church excommunicated Biden and Pelosi for their views on abortion, like they did with Henry VIII back in the day? Millions of babies being killed.
Mm-hmm. So in terms of what King Henry VIII did, which was different in kind from what Joe Biden, Nancy Pelosi, and all the others, it's different in kind. In his, as a head of state, his excommunication arose from his departure from the church, from his refusal to assent to the authority of the Pope and to set himself up as the so-called, you know, head of the Church of England, so-called. And so the Pope excommunicated him for that canonical crime. In the case of a Catholic politician, regardless of party, who promotes something that is egregiously immoral, and we could use abortion as an example, we could use slavery as an example. I mean, that's another kind of parallel. It's not the exact same, but it's a similar thing. And in this case, it would be the bishop of the diocese in which that person resides, or in the case of those who hold national office, could also be the capital of the country. So that's a question for the bishop. In other words, if the bishop is aware, and you know who isn't aware when it comes to public figures like these, who are endlessly touting their support for abortion, if the bishop of that diocese is aware of this, it seems that the first thing to do is to remonstrate with that person privately. And I know of bishops who say that they've done that. And then bishops subsequent to that have announced publicly that this particular politician is not permitted to receive Holy Communion. So these are some steps that could be taken before you get to that final step, which is excommunication. And excommunication would be a penalty that would be brought to bear for a canonical crime. And this is where the canon lawyers will debate and discuss, well, does this scandal that's caused by a Catholic politician who purports to be Catholic but who supports and defends and promotes abortion, does that rise to the level of a canonical crime? Because you have to understand that an excommunication is different from the church, or in this case, the bishop, saying you can't receive Holy Communion. So as a penalty, excommunication can only be triggered by certain canonical crimes. So that's where I'd have to leave it to the canon lawyers, and many bishops are canon lawyers, that's within their province to determine whether or not in a given situation that does so. But in the spirit of things, if that were the tool available to me as a bishop, I would certainly look very closely at making use of that tool as a way not to punish, but to get someone's attention. And that's really what excommunication is all about. The idea is that you have gone so far beyond the pale, you have gone so far into error or scandal and egregious sin that the only thing left for us to do is to excommunicate you. But this is like a wake-up call. It's the last step to say, please don't destroy yourself. Come home, repent, receive the sacraments. And those are the things that the bishops are in charge of doing. So ultimately, each individual bishop will have to answer to God for how he did or did not live up to his obligation to be pastoral with some of these lost sheep. And let's not forget, I'll leave it at this, Jill. Let's not forget that these particular forms of sin, which are in a way no different from other forms of sin, it just happens to be a unique kind of sin, and it doesn't lessen the gravity of it. These are lost sheep. And as Jesus said, the good shepherd goes in search of the lost sheep. And happy the bishop, blessed the bishop, who follows the Lord's example and goes after these lost sheep to try to save them before they destroy themselves. Thanks, Joe. I'll be right back. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Try to imagine yourself as the captain of a Virgin Atlantic flight from New York to JFK. I'm sorry, to New York JFK. This is from London Heathrow. Quiet down, Paul. There we go. Try to picture yourself, not on a boat on a river. A Virgin Atlantic flight was forced to divert after the pilot realizes he's not fully trained to fly the plane. This is a real story. You're saying, what? Check it out. A Virgin Atlantic flight to New York JFK was forced to return to London Heathrow Airport just 30 minutes after departing the British capital when the pilots realized that the first officer had not completed a final training check flight to operate the aircraft. The airline insists safety was never compromised and that the pilot had completed all regulatory required training. Instead, Virgin Atlantic says the issue was a roster error that wrongly allowed the first officer to fly alongside another pilot who wasn't a training captain. These are details, but they're important details. The incident occurred on Monday, May the 2nd, when a Virgin Atlantic flight departed from London for JFK. Only after takeoff did the pilots of the Airbus A330 aircraft realize that the first officer required a final internal check ride and that a training captain was needed to perform this check. Although the operating captain was a veteran and highly experienced aviator, he didn't have the necessary qualifications to perform the check flight, so a decision was made to return to London in order to correct the issue. So they turned that big old jet airliner around. At 34,000 feet, it had already reached the coast of Ireland on its way toward New York. They got back to Heathrow. Everything was fine. They found a different aircraft. Of course, the poor passengers, they had to get off the plane and wait in a new plane, fuel the plane, move all of their bags from one plane to the other. So I'm sure that was an ordeal. Virgin Atlantic has pointed out that the first officer was a fully licensed pilot and that he had been working for the airline since 2017. It would appear, however, that the pilot had only switched from another aircraft type, which required a period of training overseen by a training captain. They still don't know how this error took place. But point being, this is what's called quality control. This is quality control. This is where you are so careful to do the right thing. Even though, I mean, just think about the pilots. The captain of that plane, veteran pilot, been a captain for a long time, knew what he was doing, probably could have fulfilled the role as a check captain for these check flights. But he followed the rules. He followed the book. He says, no, the right thing to do is if he's not technically licensed to fly, then we got to turn around and go back. And he did the right thing. Now, obviously, it created a lot of inconvenience and turmoil, I'm sure. But that is quality control, and that's a good thing. And the reason we need that kind of thing is because when you start cutting corners on certain things, bad things can happen. And airplanes that crash is a very bad thing. So this story, which is just new out this morning, it's something that, for my mind, is redolent of that story that we've talked about before about the man who is a newly ordained priest, and he happened to be watching a video of his baptism, and he discovered, uh-oh, I was invalidly baptized, and because I was invalidly baptized by the deacon, that means that I didn't receive any other sacraments. I don't even have that sacrament. And so the cascading effect of this was huge because it also got to the question of all the people that he had celebrated sacraments for, which would have been invalid, et cetera, et cetera. So this is why quality control is important. It's an aviation example of it, but it's still important. Quality control is important on things that really matter, and these kinds of things really do matter. 888-914-9149. How about Diane in Ohio? Hello, Diane.
Hi, Patrick. I've been a Catholic for 8 years now, and wonderful. I was wondering why there are no saints mentioned in the Old Testament, but mostly in the New. I'm not familiar with why.
Okay, that's a great question. Well, there's a bit of a nuance here. I should first of all state there are plenty of saints in the Old Testament, and they're referred to, many of them anyway, in Hebrews chapter 11. So I would read the whole chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. And the writer to the Hebrews goes through a long list of these very well-known, very saintly figures. Abel, for example, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Sarah, and the list goes on. And what's interesting is by the time he gets down to the end of this sort of like a hall of fame, these heroes, he says, he talks about how many of them died. So I'll go here to the very end where he says these different prophets and others who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenching raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And in all these, the well attested by their faith did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, that last phrase is the most important part of this. So he's extolling the holiness and the mighty exploits of all these Old Testament men and women, these saints. And he links them to us. He links them to we who have received the better things, something better for us that God has foreseen, which is in Christ. So these people came before Christ, and they didn't receive what had been promised, which was eternal life, because heaven had not yet been opened. But you notice in verse 40, we're linked together with them. Since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So in other words, they are part of us. They are part of the body of Christ, and they are made perfect. Therefore, they are saints in the truest, fullest sense of the word. So from a biblical standpoint, the Bible, the New Testament anyway, uses the term saint to refer to those in this life who have not yet died, who are followers of Jesus. We're called saints in the Bible. And those who are in heaven are also called saints. Another way you'll see it rendered is holy ones. Sometimes it's in English translated that way. So keep in mind that those Old Testament figures, all those people that Jesus went to the underworld to rescue and bring with him to heaven after he died on the cross, they're all saints. Now, this leads me to the second part of your question, which is the term saint in a more specific sense in the Catholic Church typically is referring to somebody who's been canonized. So maybe your question is, well, why have none of those people ever been canonized? Well, that's an interesting question, and I don't know that I have an answer for it, except to say that the church has never, in its custom, has never canonized as a saint Moses, for example, or Abraham. And I wonder if the reason for that is because there's no question but that they are saints. Scripture attests to it. And the Bible doesn't attest to the sanctity of anyone born after the time that the canon of Scripture was closed. So that's where the process of canonization involves evidence and looking into that person's life and testimony and things. We don't need any of those things for these people because the Bible itself says that they're saints. So I think it's for that reason that you just don't ever see the Catholic Church proclaiming them as saints. In a way, I think it would be superfluous because there's no question but that Abraham and Moses and all the other ones are saints. Does that make sense, Diane?
It makes a lot of sense, but my husband and I make it a practice to go to wherever we are at, into Catholic churches and basilicas and shrines and whatnot. It's just so exciting.
Yeah.
But there's no Church of Moses or Church of Abraham or Church of Noah, but it's perhaps something to do with the New Covenant.
Yes, that's why.
You clarified a lot.
Yeah, that's why. And the reason for that, just to expand for a moment, is because the emphasis is on Christ and on being saved in and through Jesus Christ. And they were saved in and through Jesus Christ, even though they never knew him. But they are certainly counted as saints, even though they don't have that official title. And one last thing to remember is in the church's litanies of the saints, very often it invokes the prophets and the patriarchs of the Old Testament. All you holy prophets and patriarchs, pray for us. So the church, even in her liturgical actions, does invoke them as saints. Anyway, thanks. That's a fascinating question. I love talking about those things. Thank you. Let's go to Barbara now in Sacramento. Hi, Barbara.
Hello, Patrick.
Hi.
Is it me?
Yes,
oh, hi.
It's you.
Patrick. I'm in my 80s, and I never have thought about this, and it came up the other day. How did the world propagate after Adam and Eve and their three sons left the Garden of Eden?
Well, what happened was Adam and Eve had many, many children. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, but we can arrive at that conclusion with certainty, because even though only three of their children were named, Cain, Abel, and Seth, it doesn't mean that those were their only three children. So we know that Abel was killed by Cain. Cain was banished. Seth remained. And the way in which they populated was that the first generation that were born to Adam and Eve, who lived very long lives, I mean, they lived hundreds and hundreds of years, which is not surprising because their bodies, physically speaking, were as close to perfection as possible. They weren't perfect anymore, but they were as close as human beings have ever been to perfection, and they didn't have any of the pathologies and diseases and problems that would arise if intermarriage took place between two people closely related to each other the way it would be now. But in those days, it wasn't that way. So their children intermarried, and over these long periods of time with lots and lots of children, who knows how many children Adam and Eve may have had? Maybe they had 20, 30 children, hard to say. But very quickly, their children who intermarried began to have children. So it wouldn't take long, really, within, I would think, a generation or two at the most, when you would never have to marry. There'd be no need to marry a sibling or even a cousin. They were all closely related, but there were enough of them that you could choose a wife or a husband who wasn't a sibling. But originally, it would have been the siblings that intermarried.
Oh, my goodness. I never heard that before.
Yeah.
Well, all right. Well, thank you for that answer.
You're
the
welcome.
The reason I'm asking is I had a little 7-year-old great-granddaughter that asked me that question, and I had no answer for it. She asked me, can men have babies? And it went, I mean, I can't believe what they're learning in school today or being taught, but that's where it came from. So
poor child.
I guess I have an answer for her. Isn't it
poor
sad?
It is.
All right. Thank you, Patrick.
You're most
thank
welcome.
You.
Nice to chat with you, Barbara. Let's go to Al now in Rhode Island. Hello, Al.
Hi, Patrick. My question is, if a politician gets excommunicated by a bishop, does a bishop make that public notice, or is it just between the politician and the bishop?
That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. I'd have to defer to a canon lawyer. My assumption is that if the scandal and the crime, a canonical crime that would trigger the penalty of excommunication, my assumption is that if that were public, notorious, well-known, then the excommunication would also be public as well, so that the faithful would know. Now, if, take for example, a Catholic politician who has an abortion, okay, well, that incurs an excommunication. That's part of that. It is a canonical crime in addition to a sin. And so it automatically triggers an excommunication, and the penalty would be lifted by the Holy See or delegated to the bishop, or the bishop can delegate that authority to the parish priest. Now, in a case like that, in that kind of an excommunication, where let's say a female politician, a Catholic, she has an abortion and she repents of that, she goes to confession and confesses that, and she's truly sorry for that, and she intends to make reparation for it. Well, not only would she be forgiven of this sin in the confessional, but she would also have the crime and the penalty of the crime of excommunication lifted. The penalty would be lifted, but that would be private. So there would be no public announcement from the bishop. There'd be nothing beyond what happened in that confessional between the priest and the penitent. So that would be an example that comes to my mind of where a penalty of excommunication would not be made public, but there are others where it would be. Interesting question, Al. Thank you. When I come back, I will share with you the title of a book on excommunications. If you've been wondering, everything you've ever wanted to know about excommunication but were too afraid to ask, I'll tell you what book you can read. I'll be right back with more right after this.